Amen. So Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 7 gives us this word of instruction to give him no rest. So for a few moments this afternoon, I want to speak to you about the subject of prayer, and especially about the effectiveness of the praying of God's people when they come together and on bended knee call upon the Lord. It's a very strange thing, but a very real thing, that most of us, in our foolishness, well, we rely upon our experience and our education or our contacts or people that we know. We would call upon those who are in positions of power, and we will try almost anything that's at our disposal to get the job done, except call upon the Lord. The Lord's always the last resort, the final thing we turn to when we realize that ultimately we are without hope and without strength and unable to move forward. I suppose I better pray then, is our attitude. Since it's too much for everything else and everyone else, I guess I better pray about it. The fact is, if only we had begun with prayer and continued with prayer and surrendered to the Lord through prayer, we would find that the work, well, would never have come to that roadblock to begin with. The problem is we depend upon ourselves, and when we depend upon ourselves, we will get exactly what we are able to do, which in the spiritual sense is nothing. We're limited. In a world that's filled with spiritual conflict, we very quickly discover that in and of ourselves that we have no power, not without God working in us and through us. So I want to talk to you this afternoon about prayer and about praying and about the work of God's church, of coming together and seeking the Lord's help, and to do so with an urgency about the things of God that say us to one another that this is the most important business that we could be carrying out. I fear that the problem with our praying and with our prayer times is that there's a lack of urgency about the things of God. There's a half-heartedness to our praying. There's an apathy and indifference that we say to ourselves, it doesn't really matter whether I'm there or not. Someone else will pray in my place, but not for me. And yet there's a wonderful, it's a quirky little verse, really, that's found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's chapter 11, and it's a verse that I struggled to understand for a very long time, because it didn't seem to make sense in the gospel to me at all. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 12 that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. If you're anything like me, I was scratching my head for a very long time at that verse, wondering what it could possibly mean. Let me give you the best interpretation of it that I possibly can. The one that makes most sense to me is this. With regards to spiritual business, it's telling us that spiritual business is urgent business. Eternal matters are urgent matters. It's something we should give our full attention to and give all of our ability and strength towards. The picture, of course, that John Bunyan used is of one who was assaulting the door of heaven, barging his way past enemies left and right in order to make his way into the city proper. I think that was a good illustration. The kingdom of heaven will not be found by those who are half-hearted in their attempts to get there. This is something that's going to require a holy urgency and all our determination in order to get through into the kingdom of God. And here in Isaiah 62, we sense something of that holy urgency when it comes to prayer. Now, the chapter itself, like so many other passages within this book, is a reference to the Jews that are coming back out of captivity from the land of Babylon and making their way back into their homeland. That deliverance was designed by God and brought to pass by him to portray and to picture the great redemption of our souls, where the Lord has brought his people out of captivity and through the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from our sins, brought us out of death and out of the bondage of sin by his grace and through his power. That's really what the deliverance of Israel out of Babylon is all about. And the Lord says there's an urgency about this matter, and he would have us to be urgent about it. And therefore he says in verse 7, give him no rest. Give him no rest. Now, I have some points to leave with you that I hope will help you to understand this chapter a little better. In the verses 1 through to 5, we see something of the work that God has purposed to do. The Holy Spirit has revealed something of what God is intending to do from all eternity. What is the great purpose of God? Well, it's to fill the world with his glory. That full, glorious salvation of his elect people that he has planned from before the foundations of the world, and to go with that, the everlasting glory of his name. Everything that God has planned and purposed works towards those desired ends, the salvation of his people and the glorifying of his name. Look at verse 1, for instance. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. It's God's intention to publish righteousness to all the world. The preaching of the gospel is to go through all the earth. Verse 2 says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name thee. The Lord's going to cause his righteousness to be seen not just in one nation, but throughout all nations. And the very kings of the earth shall be called upon to lay their crowns before the Lord of glory. Verse 3 tells us that we, the redeemed, shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. You notice that the Lord will make us to be a crown of glory in his hand, not a crown of glory upon his head, because we have nothing to add to the glory of God. We add nothing to his beauty and to his perfectness, but we will be a crown of glory in his hand because he is going to make us both glorious and beautiful. And he's going to give to us a new name. You read of that, of course, in the book of Revelation, in particular, where a new name is given to the Lord's people. But we're told something about this new name. We're given two of them in verse 4. Hephzibah and Beulah. Now, the name Hephzibah means my delight is in her. Is the Lord speaking about his church? Those that he has redeemed from all time and from all parts of the world, that were guilty in his sight, wretched and sinful, that he has taken and saved and washed and cleansed and brought into the body of believers that will become his bride. And the Lord says of her, my delight is in her. And then he says, we will also be called Beulah, thy land Beulah. The word Beulah means married. For once we were estranged from the Lord, we were strangers to his covenants and aliens to his promises. Now we are brought into the covenant people of God, and we are to be married unto the Saviour. What a wonderful privilege we have. The Lord speaking here of his church. And though it be 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ would come, we see that this text is a reference to his church by the use of these terms of marriage, where we're spoken of as being the bride of Christ. Look a little bit further down through the text, to verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway together. Gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. The banner that's been raised, of course, is the banner of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ to be carried throughout all the world. That's why the gates are being prepared. That's why the highways are being readied. That the good news would go to the very ends of the earth. That the Lord Jesus Christ would be proclaimed unto the nations. And in verse 12 and verse 11, we're told that we will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, a city not forsaken. In other words, no longer deserted. The New Jerusalem will be filled with the Lord's people. Now, when we understand that these are God's words spoken about and to his church, we should be really amazed that the Lord is so urgent and diligent about this business of saving his people. That's why he says in verse 1, I will not hold my peace. I will not rest. You'll remember when the Lord Jesus came to this world, that we're told that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He could not be persuaded to turn aside or to do other things or even to save his life by going to other places. He was urgent about his business. Nothing could stop him from redeeming his church. Now, with that in mind, we see something wonderful happening at the beginning of verse 6. The Lord says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. In light of the Lord's great purposes for this world and for his people, he tells us that he has set watchmen upon the walls which shall never hold their peace. They're continuing to speak on the Lord's behalf. He calls them watchmen. Now, what was a watchman? Well, in those days of old, the people typically lived within walled cities. Unlike people today who like to live either in the suburbs of larger cities or to live in the countryside surrounding cities rather than in the city itself. In ancient times, people desired rather to live within the proximity of the city itself. The reason was very simple. The city was surrounded by walls which protected them from bands of enemies and barbarians and all kinds of terrorists that desired to kill them and to take anything of value that they possessed. So they stayed within the city walls, and on the walls there were watchmen put in place to guard the horizon, to protect the citizens inside, and to keep them from harm. And we see that picture, of course, particularly in the book of Ezekiel, where the watchman is instructed to lift up his voice when he sees the enemy drawing near. Is to give warning to the people in the city to prepare themselves for the trouble that's ahead. So if trouble inside or outside the city walls were spotted, the watchman would call for the captain of the guard, and he would bring soldiers to defend the city against any threat. So it's the business of the watchman to do, well, really three things. To speak for the people, to make mention of the Lord, in other words, to keep the people in remembrance of God, and then to plead with God for his people. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest. So the watchman here is to speak to the people for God is to make mention of the Lord, keeping his remembrance before them, and then to plead with God for his people. So how does that picture fit into the church today? Well, something like this. In the gospel sense, God's servants, his gospel preachers, for instance, are watchmen upon the wall. According to Ezekiel, they're there to warn the unbelievers of the judgment that's to come, but they're also there on the behalf of believers also. Not only to sound the gospel alarm for those that are in danger, but they're also guarding the city. And God has chosen to use prayer as his method of sending up the alarm and calling out for help. You can understand that the watchman is watching for the people. He's watching the horizon. He's seeing the danger approaching. He's calling to the people to ready themselves for the battle that's approaching. But he's also there to speak to God and to ask for divine help for the dangers that they're facing. But God places his watchmen on the wall. The wall is one of prayer, and they're crying out continually when they see something amiss. So who do we call upon? Well, there's no human army that can deal with the spiritual assaults that are mounted against God's people. We call upon the captain of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to our rescue. And like what one old Puritan said, Robert Hawker, he said, "What can be more blessed and what service more honourable than to be engaged in speaking from God to the people and in bearing the people in the arms of faith in prayer before God?" And our request this afternoon should be this: Lord, make me a watchman for Christ's sake. Let me warn the people of impending judgment to come, and let me stand upon the wall and call upon God to deliver his people from the times of danger, and give him no rest. Now you'll notice that our placing upon the wall is by the Lord's command. He says, "I have set watchmen." I have set watchmen. It's the Lord's doing, the Lord's calling. It's God himself who has chosen to use prayer as the means of accomplishing his work. We can never truly understand how prayer works. And I'm convinced we're not really expected to understand. We're simply to obey and be prayerful and to seek the Lord continually and know that God will work through it, whether we understand the mechanism behind it or not. The Lord Jesus, our great master, well, who are we to question him? We simply act out in faith what he has told us to do. His ways are beyond our understanding. We can't explain how he can spit in the mud and take that paste and rub it into the eyes of one born blind and cause him to see. The order seems ridiculous to us, but yet we read of a poor blind man that obeyed and received his sight. Our duty is not to question God or to work out his methods, but simply to trust him for his power and to call upon him for the promises that he's made for the fulfillment of them. So the watchman is placed by the Lord upon the walls, and this posting is one that we are all to be engaged in. It's for the benefit of his church. We read in verses 4 and 5 that this is a posting for all Christians that are united to him by marriage. "For thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. Thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." These are those that are betrothed to the Lord. And as the Lord loves his church, the way that a bridegroom loves his bride, and so the Lord has given us a wonderful place of service for him. This unity between bridegroom and bride is what's essential here. It's pictured all through the scriptures in the various ways of how we're united to Christ. We've got this idea of matrimony, the bride wed to her bridegroom, Christ being the bridegroom. We've got other examples in the scripture where we're told that we're members of one body, and Christ is the head. We are branches that are attached to the true vine. We are stones as part of a great building where Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. We are sheep, part of a flock where the good shepherd is the Lord Jesus himself. So those who have come to faith in Christ, that have been united to him by this new birth, who know him as their Lord and Savior, are those whom he entrusts upon the wall to be watchmen for him, to minister to the people and to call upon the Lord in prayer. So that's what we're to do. We're to call upon the Lord. This is his command to us. We are to look out for the enemy of the church, the enemy of our souls, and we are to call out to the Lord who rejoices over us. Make mention of the Lord and keep not silence. It's constant work. You'll notice in verse 6 that they shall never hold their peace day nor night. The work of praying on the wall is constant work. We're not to be silent in the face of opposition. How can that be possible? How can we possibly pray day and night? We must have times for sleep, must have time for our work, and sometimes our work will demand our concentration that doesn't allow us to do any other thing because, well, there's only so much we can focus on at one time. How can we fulfill this command of God to not hold our peace in prayer, to keep silence day and night? Well, it's possible when we remember that the watchmen typically serve in turn. That is, some people served while others went about their other duties. They exchanged positions during the course of the day. Those that have been in the military and then serve on guard duty, the guard doesn't stand there on duty for 8 hours at a time. He'll be on for 2 hours and then be off duty for 4, and another guard will come and take his place, relieve him from his post. He will assume the position of watching out for the rest, and then he himself will be relieved a little bit later down the line. That's precisely what God means when he says we are to pray day and night. We pray in relay and rotation, that when one voice grows silent, then another is lifted up in prayer and supplication. We can't possibly be engaged personally with praying around the clock 24 hours a day, but together there'll be times when I'm praying, and then there'll be other times when you're praying, and we trust then that throughout the day that our voices are being continually lifted up before the Lord in prayer. I remember many years ago being part of a group that were praying for a series of gospel meetings in one of our churches back home. And everyone was scheduled a time in which they were asked to pray. And I think, if memory serves, we were asked to commit to 15 minutes of praying 4 times a day. We were to pray specifically for those meetings. The idea being that at some point or at every point during the day, someone was praying. We could all pray for 15 minutes, can't we? Well, it's hard sometimes, the distractions, but we can commit to that, to pray day and night. The Lord wants us to continue to pray. And he says that ye make mention of the Lord and keep not silence. So the praying of the watchers, this calling upon the Lord, he tells us we're not to give rest to God day or night. What an interesting way to summon God's people to pray. We are to remind God, that's really the fullest meaning of our text. We are to be Well, to be calling God to remembrance. That's what it's really telling us to do. To call God to remembrance. Does he need reminding? Has he some form of cosmic Alzheimer's that causes him to forget? Of course not. Doesn't need reminding, but he has chosen to work based upon the remembered promises which his people set before him. Does this mean that God may not work if we do not remind them of his promises? Possibly. You'll remember that during the course of our Savior's ministry in Galilee, that we are told that he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Their unbelief actually stopped the Lord from working in their area. And the Lord obviously then has linked himself in some spiritual way to the prayers and to the faith of his people. There's an old expression that if you fail to prepare, prepare to fail. Well, the same thing could be said about our praying. Fail to pray, we will fail. So we're told that we are to remind God of his promises. Not so much that he will remember them. This is for us, that we will remember the promises of God and then bring them to him and ask him to fulfill them as he has promised. So what are some of these promises that the Lord then makes to his people? Well, beginning in verse 7, when we're told to give him no rest, he says, till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. These are things that the Lord promises then to those who call upon him, who pray day and night in his presence, reminding him of his wonderful promises. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the strangers shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. Protection so that the enemy may not steal your labors. That's the first thing that he promises. God tells us to pray unto him continually that the enemy may not be able to steal our work. That they can't steal the fruit of our labors. To take away our corn for which we have labored, nor the wine for which the vines have been growing. Nothing is worse than laboring for the Lord faithfully, only to find that the wicked one comes along and steals the fruit of the work. That's what happened in the days of Isaiah. The people were planting their crops, planted the seed, they pulled out the weeds, they faithfully watered and tended to the growing plant. They worked long hours in the hot sun each day to ensure a good crop and a good harvest. And then when the crop was ready to be brought into the barns, the enemy would come in and steal their crops from the field. That's what Satan wants to do today. He wants to take all of the hard work and labor that you've been engaged in the gospel, the sowing of the seed, the planting of the corn, the watering of all of God's plants, and he wants to come in and to steal away what you have done so that there is no fruitful harvest. So we are to pray continually, day and night, that the Lord would remember to give to his people a harvest for which they have labored. Now, if we haven't been laboring in the gospel, if we haven't been planting the seed and tending to its growth and watering it at the opportune times, there will be no harvest anyway. So we must work hand in hand with our praying, going forth with the good seed of the gospel, praying that as we sow it, that the Lord would give us a harvest of souls. And we're praying that the wicked one may not come in and steal away the seed and steal away the harvest, that there would be a fruitfulness about our lives for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what else should we be praying for? Look at verse 10. We should be praying that the enemy will not be able to suppress our witness. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. lift up a standard for the people. God promises to open a highway of proclamation so that the enemy cannot stifle our witness. This is an expression that's used all through the book of Isaiah, of preparing a way. The idea is of gathering up the stones and making a highway for the truth of the gospel to be able to travel smoothly and safely into all the realms of the kingdom. The highways have to be maintained. Otherwise, well, the word of God will not go forth. The enemy will stop our witness. What good is our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ unless God's Spirit administers it to the hearts of those who hear? And Satan would love nothing more for us to witness in the flesh and in our own strength, because he knows that such strength will be infertile and in vain. He knows that we need to be seeking the Lord in prayer, that we're weeping over the seed that's been sown so that it might bring forth much fruit. It's only then that the lost will be saved and will turn to Christ. It's only then that lives will be transformed, and those that have been broken restored. It's not in our strength or power to redeem a soul or to save it from destruction, but we also know that if the avenues of the preaching of the gospel are closed down and the way is shut up, then the word is not getting out and souls are not being saved. We should be praying that the Lord would give us a harvest at the end of our day's work. We should be praying that the way of access to preach to others would be maintained. If you've been watching the news over recent years, you'll realize that bit by bit and little by little, there are restrictions being put in place as to where and when people can actually stand for their faith and proclaim Christ. Our liberties will be eroded more and more. And the matter of the gospel will be open for public interpretation, whether or not it's acceptable for you to preach. We should be praying against that. We have the liberty to preach Christ, not only in our churches, but in our streets, in our schools, throughout society, to go through the gates, to tell the people to prepare the way, to remove the stones and the barriers from the highway so that the gospel can get out. We should be praying that the Lord would save the harvest from the enemy, that he would open up the highways for the proclamation of his word. Look at verse 11 and 12. About our worship, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. These last verses relate to us the return of Christ, the rewards that he brings upon his return. And what will we do on that great day? In the book of Revelation, we read a record of those events. In chapter 4, for instance, we are told of those who received crowns only to lay them at the Saviour's feet. Chapter 5 tells us of a new song of praise that we'll sing unto the Lamb. We'll praise him forevermore. Here our praise on earth is deep and it's real, but it's limited by our understanding of the Lord. But in that day, we will praise him perfectly and freely and forever. And we need that commitment to the Lord to be obedient in this matter, to take our place upon the wall, to pray unto him continually, that we're never silent before him, day and night, bringing the promises of God back again to him and asking him to fulfill them. The salvation of the lost, the keeping of our loved ones, the harvest of souls for the cause of the gospel, the areas of witness in which we are engaged, or opportunities for worship and praise? Are you praying for these things? Are you making a commitment to the Lord to take your place upon the wall and to give him no rest? No point saying, well, there are others that are doing it, and others perhaps can do it better than I can, therefore I won't bother. That's not acceptable. The Lord calls all his people to make a difference in his work, to make a contribution to their service in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a difference by their witness, to be engaged fully in their worship, and to seek the Lord and to give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. Moses prayed for the Lord not to consume the people when they had sinned, and he reminded God of his great mercy. Samuel told the people that he would not sin against the Lord by failing to pray for them. Daniel prayed 3 times a day for the people of God, for their restoration to their own homeland. Stephen prayed for the very people who had stoned him and asked for the Lord to have mercy upon them. Paul prayed for Israel that had rejected God, praying that his own countrymen would come to faith. Our Saviour yet prays at the throne of grace, interceding for his people. And he's given to us his Holy Spirit within our breast, who continually intercedes and makes prayers. And we are to pray in the Spirit for the Lord's continued help. There's much work to be done in these days. There's much gospel work to be done. But we cannot work until we pray. But when we pray, we can certainly do a mighty work for God. But are we going to pray? Are we going to join with believers and with the Lord himself in this act of intercession, of standing upon the wall as a watchman for the people of God, to not hold our peace day or night, to make mention of the Lord and not keep silence, and to give him no rest? Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, once said, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." Andrew Murray said, "The man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to world evangelization in all of history." We need to be praying, people. Without prayer, there will be nothing accomplished of any value for the Lord. But imagine for a moment, if you will, if every service and every sermon and every witness and every work of evangelization was saturated in prayer, absolutely soaked in prayer, then I believe there would be no limits as to what we could accomplish for the Lord. No matter how good our plans are or our programs are, they can never be what God intends them to be unless there is persistent, believing, dedicated prayer for the Lord to work in us and through us and for us for his own name's sake. "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." May we continue to seek the Lord in prayer. May our voices be uplifted in continual petition. May we join with others who are praying for the Lord's work to be completed and fulfilled. And may we give him no rest until all of his plans and purposes, the salvation of the lost and the glorifying of his name, is completed in all the earth. May the Lord help us to do this. Amen. Amen.